I want you to turn with me to the book of Titus this morning, chapter 2. And if you're feeling warm, then feel free to take your jacket off. Titus chapter 2, and then back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Wallace left us last Sunday morning when he was preaching. There was a thought that went through my mind when he so ably brought before us the marks of a model church, not the marks of a perfect church. For there ain't no perfect church. Because there ain't no perfect Christians. We'll retain this old sin nature until the day we die. And we're going to have a struggle with it until the day we die. I don't know about you, but I have a struggle with it every day. Paul says, I'm aiming for perfection, but I'll know I'll never reach it, this side of glory, but I'm still aiming for it. And that should be our aim. But what Wallace brought forth to us ably and powerfully last Sunday morning, the marks of a model church, and he ended with this final mark. A model church is a second coming church. Remember that point? Well, I just want to launch off from there this morning. Now, I want to talk to you this morning on the Christian's response to Christ's return. The Christian's response to Christ's return. And we're reading from Titus chapter 2, and we're reading, please, at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Then back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to keep your Bibles open with me this morning because I want to touch on every chapter in this little epistle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just to get a context and a reference point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and to true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We'll pause there at chapter 1 and just keep your Bible open. The Christian's response to Christ's return. One of the most amazing biographies is that of Sir Ernest Shackleton. On one occasion, when he was driven back from his quest of the South Pole, he was forced to leave his men on an island called Elephant Island. It broke his heart to leave his men behind, but he left them there with the promise that he would come back for them. On several occasions, Ernest Shackleton tried to rescue his men, but due to weather conditions, due to the large amount of ice, due to the glaciers between them, he was unable to do so. However, one day he tried again. Because of the weather, those around him told him that the situation was impossible, and yet he was determined to rescue his men. As he neared Elephant Island, an amazing thing happened. There was a break in the ice, and taking a chance and risking his own life, Ernest Shackleton reached his men and rescued his men in 3 minutes flat. What made the rescue so quick and so efficient was this, that when Ernest Shackleton reached his men, they were ready. They were all packed up and ready to go. In fact, when they reached a safe harbor, he began to speak to one of his men whom he had rescued. One of his men responded like this, "Well, sir," said he, "Officer Wilde, the second in command, never gave up on you. And every time there was a break in the ice, he would say to us, 'Roll up your sleeping bags, boys. The boss may come today. I wonder this morning, are you living in that spirit? Martin Luther once said, I preach as though Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming back tomorrow. J. Oswald Saunders said, this doctrine is nothing if not practical in its application. He said, it's unfortunate that many have been caught up with this and that in relation to the second coming, but few have paid little attention to its practical implication, its practical import. It's tragic, I think, when churches neglect this wonderful doctrine. It's even more tragic when the churches who preach it and believe it do not practice it. Certainly, Paul didn't look upon this doctrine as a theory to be discussed, but rather as a truth to be lived. This doctrine, said Warren Wiersbe, is not a toy to play with. It is not a weapon to fight with. It is a tool to build with. Paul says to Titus, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The word hope in the New Testament never implies uncertainty. Rather, it means a joyful and confident expectation. And my dear friends, this morning this hope is joyful and this hope is confident because it is based on the solid promise of Jesus Christ. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In this entire book, 1 Thessalonians, Paul was writing about the believer's blessed hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. My friends, the hope of salvation is the coming again of Jesus Christ to take us out of this world before the last end time horrors begin. The world is ripening fast for judgment, but we need not fear, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The two letters of the Thessalonians, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are devoted to the second coming, the second advent, I should say. The first letter deals with Christ coming to the air. The second letter deals with Christ coming to the earth. The interesting thing is this, that I was leafing through these chapters earlier on this morning, and every chapter in both letters contains a reference to the Lord's return. In fact, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 ends with a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. Paul, as it were, shows us what this blessed hope is all about. Indeed, in these five chapters, he tells us five things about the blessed hope that I trust will thrill your soul this morning. Here's the first thing, chapter 1, verse 9. It is a gratifying hope. It is a gratifying hope. It is a hope that fills us with pleasure and with joy. Is there anything, my dear friends, that thrills your soul like the coming again of Jesus Christ? Notice Paul's words in verse 9. How ye turn to God from idols. That's salvation. To serve the living and true God, that's occupation. And to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, that's expectation. My friends, this morning, as believers, our Father is in heaven. Our treasures are in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are in heaven. And we're waiting for his son from heaven. Now, I want to tell you this morning that this hope is gratifying because of two things. One, because of the Jesus it anticipates. Because of the Jesus it anticipates. Look at verse 10. And to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. You see, Christ is seen in this letter as our coming Lord. Think of the titles and the names that Paul gives to the Lord Jesus in this epistle. He refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to him as the Lord. He refers to him as his son. He refers to him as Christ Jesus. He refers to him as Lord Jesus. And he refers to him as Jesus, his son. That emphasizes his deity. Jesus, that emphasizes his humanity. My friends, the scriptures don't say that we're to wait or look for signs on earth. We're looking for his son from heaven. Old Vance Havner, the American Southern preacher, said, we're not just looking for something to happen. We're looking for someone to come. And when these things begin to come to pass, we're not to drop our heads in discouragement or to shake our heads in despair. We're to lift our hearts and our heads into light. We're looking for his son from heaven, even Jesus. The word that's most frequently used in the New Testament to describe the return of Christ is parousia. And as I have indicated, there is a reference to the parousia at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. That word parousia is an interesting word. It means presence. It's just stressing the coming bodily presence of Christ for his people. You remember that it was a body and not a spirit that was placed in Joseph's tomb. The Bible tells us that it was a body that was carried up. It was a body that was received up. It was a body that was taken up. And it's this same body that shall descend from heaven. Chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. I was just reading this week about C.A. Blackmore. He was one of America's pioneer radio preachers. And one day he was preaching on the return of the Lord Jesus. And he said this to the folks that were listening on the radio. He says, my friends, we have a glorious hope. The Bible calls it the blessed hope of the Christian. The Bible tells us that one day the trumpet's going to sound. And Jesus himself will come and take his children home. Do you know what? Mr. Blackmore's son, Carl, was the pianist and the organist on that broadcast. And he had been so touched and moved by what his dad had said. Sitting down, he wrote these words. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battles all won. He'll shout the victory. Break through the blue, some golden daybreak for me, for you. The Jesus, this prospect anticipates. But notice not only the Jesus it anticipates, notice the joy it stimulates. Look at verse 9 again. You see that word wait? It means to look forward to with patience, confidence, expectantly. I wonder this morning, does that describe your attitude to the coming again of Jesus Christ? I remember years ago when the Queen was visiting Ulster. We were on holiday in Portrush at the time. I think it was August. And I can well remember the morning that Britannia sailed into Portrush Bay. I tell you, there was a buzz in the town that hasn't been there since. There was a buzz in the town that morning. There was an excitement in the town. And everyone, including me, was making their way to the hillside that overlooks the bay. And every eye was fixed on that great ship that was anchored there in the bay. And then the helicopter arrived and landed on the ship, and the Queen was taken by helicopter to Coleraine University. And whenever the helicopter passed over that hill that was just filled with people, thousands of them, the noise was deafening. Folk were eager to get a glimpse of Her Majesty. Folk were eager to get a glimpse of the Queen. Why, you say? Because they loved her appearing. I wonder, is that how you feel this morning? Does the thought of the Lord's return fill your soul with joy? Young lady was waiting at the train station for her fiancé to come in the train. She was getting married. And she was there waiting for the train and waiting for the train and longing and looking and listening. And the old station master, he was there too. And they had all the charts out and he knew all of the schedules and he knew what time the train was leaving this destination and what time it would arrive in his station. And he knew all about the facts of the train and he knew all about the statistics and he had the charts and he had everything and so on. But he was not expecting that train like she was, because the one she loved was on that train. My friends, I don't want the spirit of the train master this morning. I want the spirit of the young lady. I want to be living in joyful anticipation of the coming again of Jesus Christ, able to say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. It's a gratifying hope. The second thing I want you to notice from chapter 2 is it's a vivifying hope. There's nothing like the coming again of Jesus Christ to set your soul aflame. Come with me to chapter 2 and look at verse 19 for a moment. Paul says this, chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Now, you and I know this morning that at the judgment seat of Christ, awards are going to be given out. If you come tonight, you'll discover that as a Christian, you'll never stand at the great white throne judgment. I don't believe that the New Testament teaches a general judgment. I believe there's a difference between the thronus, the judgment, and the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul tells us here, or he tells us in the New Testament, he speaks of these rewards as crowns. But here he says something slightly different. He says that the believers themselves are the crown of rejoicing. Look at verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" He says the saints themselves would be his glory, his glory wreath when he met them at the judgment seat. I just want you to see the sight that thrilled Paul. His converts, the ones by the grace of God that he had won to Christ, by the side of the Lord Jesus in the glory. You know, Paul would have agreed with the sentiments of old Samuel Rutherford when he lay in his prison in Aberdeen. And he was thinking about his old congregation in Anwath. And those of you who cross over to Scotland every year, you pass by Anwath if you're heading for Carlisle. He expressed his thoughts like this, "For on was on the Solway, to me thou art still dear. Even from the verge of heaven I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven shall be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." Wonder when that day comes, will you have souls to present to the Savior? Will you be able to say, "Lord, here am I and the children that you have given me"? Or will you lose out? Will you go empty-handed? Paul could say, "For ye are our crown of rejoicing." You say, why was he able to say this? We'll look very quickly at the context. First of all, because of his compassion for the sinner. Because of his compassion for the sinner. Paul preached the gospel. He was an evangelist. Paul preached the gospel in spite of great distances. As Wallace reminded us last Sunday morning, that it was on a second missionary journey that Paul embarked into Europe. He heard the Macedonian call, "Come over and help us." And then moving out of Philippi, they went down the road 100 miles to a place called Thessalonica. And Paul preached and the Lord worked and a church was formed. And Paul preached the gospel in spite of great distances. And then Paul preached the gospel in spite of great dangers. For they weren't in Thessalonica very long until the devil raised his head in opposition. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received in the word and much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And Paul preached the word in spite of great demands. For he reminds us in chapter 9 that he wasn't going to be a burden to the church financially. And so he says, "Ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." Paul wasn't ashamed of manual work, and so he made tents by day, and he ministered the word of God by night. And you say, what was it that motivated this man to preach Christ? What was it that motivated him to share Christ? It was just this fact. He knew that the Lord Jesus was coming and he wanted to be unashamed before him at his coming. Now, if you read the New Testament, here's what you'll discover. Every act that Paul performed and every step that Paul took and every ministry that Paul exercised, he did so in anticipation of the Lord's return and his appearing at the judgment seat. My friend, when Jesus Christ returns, what will he find you doing for him? Wouldn't it be awful if Christ appeared today and you never shared Christ with others? You see, we are to occupy until he comes. And Paul says this is a vivifying hope. He says it stirred me. It moved me. It mastered me. It motivated me. We think of Paul's compassion for the lost, and then or his compassion for the sinner, and then we think of his concern for the saint. You see, he tells us that he was not only an evangelist, he was a pastor. Paul adopted the role of mother to these babies, chapter 2 and verse 7. What's the greatest trait of a mom? Patience. You certainly need patience with children as they grow up. Older believer this morning, let me ask you this question. As the young believers mature in this church, as they encounter problems, as they experience difficulties, do you show patience toward them? You know, some older Christians, they're always on the back of some young ones about something. Do you care for them? Do you encourage them? Paul adopted the role of a father to these children, not only a mother, but a father to these children. And a father not only begets children, he cares for them. And Paul cared for these young believers at Thessalonica. He not only wanted people to make decisions for Jesus Christ, he wanted people to become disciples of Jesus Christ. When you stand before the Lord Jesus at his appearing at the judgment seat, will you hear his "well done"? Well, ask yourself this question this morning. What am I doing now? Am I sharing Christ? Am I seeking the lost? Am I caring for the lambs and the flock? Am I encouraging them, stimulating them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they've been called? One, it was a gratifying hope. Two, it was a vivifying hope. Look at chapter 3, verse 11, very quickly. Thirdly, it's a unifying hope. A unifying hope. We're talking about the blessed hope now. Notice what it says in verse number 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What is it that's wrong with Christians today? Just because the liberals talk about love and use brotherhood all the time doesn't excuse the backbiting and the jealousy and the bitterness and the nastiness that goes on among God's people. Did not Christ say, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you"? And we must all appear. Individuality stressed at the judgment seat of Christ. And that means, my friend, that you'll not give an account of Dennis Lyle, and Dennis Lyle will certainly not give an account of you. You'll stand there before Christ in your own two shoes. That should sober us, you know. Paul talks here about growing love. Growing love. The picture here is that of water building up behind a dam, until the water just spills over the wall of the dam and it overflows and it hits the countryside below. I wonder, is your love like that this morning, abounding, increasing, growing? Please don't tell me that you love the Lord if you don't love his people. Please don't insult me by telling me that you love the Lord if you have no concern for the lost. The great evangelist D.L. Moody said, "Strife is Satan's tragedy." He said, "There's one thing I've always discovered in my travels throughout the world. I have never known the Spirit of God to move and work where the people of God are divided. There is only one thing that we must have if we're to have the Spirit of God at work in our midst, and that is unity." And when the world sees that Christians can get on with each other, then they'll believe what we'll say. Not till then. How are you getting on with your fellow believer this morning? Living in the light of his return? Paul's talking here about growing love. And then look again. He's talking about godly lives. Verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. doesn't mean sinless. But it does mean that when Jesus Christ returns, He'll find nothing in your life that's displeasing to Him. You know something, my dear friends? The Lord Jesus, the coming bridegroom, is going to catch some believers red-handed with things in their life they don't really want when He appears. If Christ came today, would you be ready or ashamed? Ashamed? Because that letter of apology was never written. Ashamed? Because that old filthy magazine that you're looking at has never been discarded. Ashamed? Because that loved one that lives with you has never been worn. Ashamed? Because that bitterness is still welling up in your heart against another believer. Wouldn't it be awful for Christ to appear, and some of us in Lurgan Baptist Church not on speaking terms? Wouldn't it be awful if the Lord Jesus appeared and that root of bitterness is still rising up in our hearts? We're talking about the Christian's response to the Lord's return. Paul calls it a blessed hope. He tells us that it's a gratifying hope, chapter 1. He tells us that it's a vivifying hope, chapter 2. He tells us that it's a unifying hope, chapter 3. And then fourthly, he tells us in chapter 4, it's a pacifying hope. Oh, does this blessed hope not bring healing to your broken heart this morning? Our sudden separation brings poignant grief and pain. But oh, I know hereafter that we will meet again. That's why Paul penned chapter 4. You see how he ends the chapter, verse 18? He says, comfort one another with these words. He wants to bring comfort and consolation and encouragement to the people of God, to those believers who have lost loved ones. And how does he do it? Well, he writes the end of this chapter. He writes the closing paragraph, and he tells them of a coming resurrection, verse 16. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Isn't that amazing? You say, how can we be so sure? Because Jesus Christ died and rose again. I don't know about you, but Easter for me is the most important part of the year, not Christmas. Christmas is God with us. Calvary, Easter is God for us. Pentecost is God in us. Easter to me is the most important date on the Christian calendar. The finality of the sacrifice of Christ and the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, how can we be so sure that that loved one we have left in earth in Christ will rise again? Because Jesus Christ rose again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the absolute unconditional guarantee that those who belong to Christ will rise also. Now remember, Paul is writing to these Thessalonian believers, and they were concerned about their loved ones who had died in Christ. They were asking Paul questions. Paul had been to Thessalonica, and then he had to move quickly on to Berea. And in the meantime, some of these Christians had died, and their loved ones were concerned, and they were asking questions like this: will our loved ones be handicapped at the parousia? Will they be at some disadvantage? Will they lose out if Jesus Christ returns? And Paul says no. He writes this chapter to assure them that our Christian dead will not be at some disadvantage when the Lord returns. Until then, their bodies sleep. But when Christ appears, our holy dead return with Jesus, and at that moment dust is wrought upon and body meets soul on the resurrection morn. Sure, my friends, if God can bring forth a body from a womb, He can bring forth a body from a tomb. Our holy, happy dead will rise again. There's a coming resurrection. Look at verse 17. He says there's a coming rapture. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. I mean, millions of graves are dug by the undertaker every year. Isn't it wonderful to think that one generation of Christians will cheat the undertaker? What a thrill! to be found preaching for Christ and living for Christ and walking with Christ and abiding in Christ and becoming like Christ when He appears. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying, no sickness, no sadness, no dread and no crying, caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives His own. That's how He encourages them. He says this blessed hope is a pacifying hope. There's a coming resurrection. There's a coming rapture. There's a coming reunion. He says we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. What a glorious meeting it will be. A family reunion. Does that not bring comfort to your heart this morning? Wonder, can you think of loved ones on the other side? I can't. And they're parting at the river. You recall. Some have been taken from your home. Some have been taken from this church. And you'll know them and see them again. For Paul says, now we see through a face, through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. And joy like a river around me will flow, and yet just a smile from the Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Tell me, is it not a blessed hope? It's a gratifying hope, chapter 1. It's a vivifying hope, chapter 2. It's a unifying hope, chapter 3. It's a pacifying hope, chapter 4. Finally, look at chapter 5. It's a sanctifying hope, chapter 5. Look at how Paul ends. Verse 22. Chapter 5, abstain from all appearance of evil. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word sanctify simply means set apart from sin to God. A country official or a school official came to visit an old country school. He told the kids that he would be back to visit again. And that when he returned, the child with the neatest desk would get the prize. The girls in the classroom began to tease Mary. She was notorious for keeping her desk untidy. She was keeping a cluttered desk all the time. And so they asked her what she was going to do. And she said, well, I'm going to keep my desk clean each Friday. I'm going to clean it every Friday. And the girl said to her, well, what if this official comes back in the middle of the week? Well, then she said, I'll clean my desk at the end of every day. And then they said to her, well, what if the official comes back in the middle of the day? And Mary thought for a moment. She wondered what she would do. She said, I'll know what I'll do. I'll just keep my desk clean all the time. I'll just keep my desk clean all the time. In the light of the coming of Christ, is that not what we must do? If the rapture is likely to happen at any moment, we must live in the light of His appearing every moment. I mean, how would you feel if the Lord came and you were found in an ungodly place? How would you feel? Would you not feel terrible? How would you feel if the Lord returned and He found you engaging in an ungodly practice? Are you keeping your desk clean all the time? Let me tell you what it'll mean very quickly in the light of this context. Look at chapter 5. One, it'll mean leadership will be respected. Leadership will be respected. Look at verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Many years ago when Mr. Mullins spoke at my induction service in Carried Up Baptist Church, he took that verse preaching to the church. He preached to me and then he preached to the church. The word know there means to recognize. It means to appreciate. It means to value. Here's what Paul's saying. Don't take your spiritual leaders for granted. Appreciate the value of their laboring. Is that what you do? Would you like to be tearing the leadership apart when the Lord comes? Leadership will be respected. Look at verse 14 very quickly. Membership will be affected. For here Paul is talking about the members of the family of God. And he says to them in verse number 14, he says, you've got to be practical. Verse 14, you've got to be patient. Verse 15, you've got to be placid. How awful if the Lord Jesus Christ come and he found me displaying my old nature. Living in the light of the Lord's return. Paul says you'll respect the leadership, you'll affect the membership. And then he says not only will leadership be respected and membership will be affected, he says worship will be accepted. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, there's joy. Verse 17, there's prayer. Verse 18, there's praise. Verses 19 through 22, the word of God will be central. Verses 25 to 26, the fellowship of believers will be sincere and not superficial. I'll finish. The Christian's response to Christ's return. Gratifying hope. Chapter 1. Vivifying hope. Chapter 2. Unifying hope. Chapter 3. Pacifying hope. Chapter 4. Sanctifying hope. Chapter 5. Tourist was visiting Switzerland and noticed just on the shore of a lovely lake there was a stunning mansion. And it was surrounded by perfectly manicured gardens. Not a weed was to be seen anywhere. And the tourist was complimenting the gardener and the caretaker who kept the place in order. They began to talk together. He said, "Sir, how long have you been taking care of the mansion and the garden?" He responded, 20 years. He says, during those 20 years, how often has the owner of the property been actually in residence? Caretaker looked at the man. He said, just 4 times. He's just been here 4 times in 20 years. To think, said the visitor, that for all of those years you've kept this house and gardens in such superb condition. Why, he said, you look after this place as if you expected your master to come tomorrow. Oh no, said the caretaker. I look after this place as though I expected my master to come today. To come today. My friends, the sand glass of prophecy is running out. The coming of the Lord groweth nigh. Are you living? Are you living as if your master could come today? Let's pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts this morning. We thank you that this hope thrills us and yet it challenges us. Give us the grace to live as though our master could come today. I ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.